The fact that I had, I was supposed to pull double duty tonight. They had me scheduled to lead singing and do preaching. So I was like, that might be a problem for one. Y'all might get tired of me by the end of the evening. But, and two, I don't think my voice could hold up. So I appreciate Brad helping me out there. And so this is about a month overdue. I was scheduled to speak last month, and I for real got sick. Jan Bader alluded to the fact that I was chicken. And I assure you it wasn't that. Though nervous, it wasn't chicken. It was, I had a, 101 degree fever. Promise you that's what it was. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to speak to y'all tonight. You know how Jan loves to give people a hard time? I thought I'd do it from the pulpit. She can't say anything back, so. I left my Bible down there. Give me one sec, excuse me. Appreciate it. It's hard to preach a sermon without a Bible. All right. Oh, whoops, sorry. So, tonight I wanted to speak to you about 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. If you will, please turn with me in your Bibles there tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I don't remember when it was exactly that this verse really stuck with me. I guess it's been several years ago, but ever since then, I've been always very impressed by the passage. Is it off now? Okay, there we go. Okay. That can be very distracting. So I've always been very impressed with this, or it's always been very helpful for me. It's been one of my favorite scriptures because it's kind of one of those that provides a roadmap for the Christian. I like those types of scriptures that really help you get into the nitty-gritty and help you wrap your mind around how to get to certain milestones in your life as a Christian. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul, of course, is addressing Timothy in this letter and has just gotten finished talking to him about how we don't need to devote, how he hopes that he doesn't devote himself to myths and genealogies, but rather that he devotes himself to the good order that's in Christ. And he says in verse 5 that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I like that passage because what it really is telling, he helps us to wrap our minds around what the point of every, he basically gave us a summary of what he was trying to do in this entire book. He lays it out in his introduction. He says, if you don't get anything else, the point to all of this, what I'm doing, is that you can develop, so that you can develop love and have it come from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Can you see how that would be a kind of one of those roadmap passages? We always, as Christians, hear about the importance of love and the importance of developing love, and we have scriptures like 1 Corinthians 13 that tell you what love is, what it looks like. But I like this passage because it really tells you, it gives you insight into, if you're going to have that love, this is where it's going to come from. We know what it looks like, but if you want to actually develop it, this is where you start. So we start with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You know, we're admonished in the Bible to have our love be genuine. And so a study of this passage tonight should help us be able to determine how we can have that genuine love that God wants us to have. I'd like to start out by discussing a pure heart and what that means. The Bible has to say a lot about a pure heart. We see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, it says that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Psalms chapter 24, verse 3 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. When you think of the word purity, you know, what comes to mind? It's probably going to be something different for everyone. Purity denotes cleanliness, a blamelessness. One good illustration that I read and studied for the sermon was it's the idea of having a tall glass of milk. Milk is white, kind of has that symbolic look of purity, and it a tall cool glass of milk. It looks very good. It looks very refreshing, and there's nothing about it that looks tainted. Now, say you had something fall into that milk like a fly. Obviously, no one would want to drink it. Even if you were to remove the fly, you probably still wouldn't want to drink it. It's been tainted. It's lost that purity. And for the Christian, of course, for everyone, that's what sin does to the heart. It causes one to lose that purity of heart. So it becomes imperative that we understand how to attempt to have that purity of heart again through Christ. So a couple of more passages that speak to having purity of heart. When we're talking about how a purity of heart is going to help us love better and love more, why would that be the case? How can we infer that from Scripture? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." A pure heart, then, from what we can see in this Scripture, a pure heart is one that attempts to flee sin. But then, not only do they attempt to flee sin, but it turns its direction to pursue righteousness, love, faith, and the things that are from God. So when one attempts to have a pure heart, they'll be willing to give up that sin and pursue what's right and good. We know that sin destroys relationships and causes barriers, and so it's no wonder that in order to have that relationship with God, to have that purity of heart, we have to get the sin out of our lives, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So one of the other principles that when we talk about a pure heart, one of the other principles to keep in mind is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where he says to not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when we speak about purity of heart, how do we develop it? It's one thing to know what it is, but for the Christian, it's important that we seek to apply it to our lives. One of the best things that we can do, we read about in Psalms chapter 51, verse 10. Psalms 51:10 kind of gives us insight as to one of the steps that we can take to do that. This is David, of course, after one of his sins or one of his prayers of repentance. And he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That idea of creating in me a clean heart, we see from that prayer is often a key ingredient to developing that purity of heart. We have to have prayer in our life because it causes us to look beyond ourselves and reach out for God and His cleansing power. In our hearts, one of the things that, I don't know if you've ever heard of the illustration, it was kind of a popular illustration several years ago, but it was an illustration where, there was an Indian grandfather, kind of adds to the story. It was a grandfather that was using Indian imagery and was saying, there are two wolves that exist in every person. There's a good wolf and a bad wolf. And the grandson asks his grandfather, well, which wolf wins? He says, it's the wolf that you feed. And in terms of the heart, we often find that to be the case. When we seek to develop a pure heart, it's important for us to not only devote ourselves to prayer, but to devote our hearts and our minds to the Word of God. It's interesting, when it comes to a pure heart, another thing that has to be addressed is the idea that you can appear to be one way to everybody else when on the inside your thoughts and your heart, the condition of your heart is in a different place. So we think of the Pharisees and how Jesus admonished them. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It becomes imperative for us then to make sure that we're not talking a good game, but living another way. And so now in all this discussion about purity of heart, the purity of heart's a lifelong process, isn't it? It's not something that we achieve overnight. So the stain of sin is only removed by Christ. But the idea of sanctification, being made holy, having our hearts be made new like Christ, that's a lifelong process. And the goal, it's kind of like the idea, I like another illustration where if you think of sin like a virus and how sin like a virus creeps into a computer and slowly corrupts it, pollutes it, destroys the programming, and to where it can't be what it was intended to be, and it can't function the way it was intended to function. And it's a person's heart is similar in that way if we allow sin to creep in, stay there, and especially unrepentant or repeated sin. And so it becomes important for us to be aware of that, but also to devote ourselves to making Jesus Lord of our lives and rooting that sin out and consciously attempting to do so every day of our lives. It's a lifelong process, and it's not something that happens overnight. So we've started to learn a little bit more about how to achieve this love. We start with attempting to develop a pure heart, because that leads us to God. That helps us to maintain a heart that can be receptive to what God has to say. What about a good conscience? A good conscience. This was I found this to be really helpful for me. When you speak about the condition of one's conscience, what is the condition of your conscience? For example, can you feel sorrow when you sin, or when you've wronged somebody? Do you have the capacity to admit your fault in the matter, and be willing? When you learn better, when you've read God's word and you see that you have error in some part of your life, do you have a willingness to change? Do you have a willingness to admit that you don't have all the answers, and you can be pricked in your heart and be compelled to want to do better? Another part to having a good conscience, one would want to ask the question, can you feel, do you have a conscience that's free of guilt? That's one of the things that a Christian gets to experience is a clean conscience, a conscience free of guilt, which has a lot of untold benefits. Some examples of bad consciences that we see in the Bible. You know, the Bible is there for our learning, and we see a lot of people who did it the right way, a lot of people who did it the wrong way, a lot of people who started doing things the wrong way but eventually did it the right way. And as far as the consciences go, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, in terms of a bad conscience, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, excuse me, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We see here people who had their hearts and minds darkened because God gave them up to a way of thinking that they chose. Another example would be Pharaoh. This one is a perfect example. You read, you know, in Exodus when God was attempting to lead his people out of Israel through Moses. Repeatedly we see scriptures that say Pharaoh hardened his heart. He saw this sign, but Pharaoh hardened his heart again. And hardened his heart. It's mentioned several times. And it's that idea of not having that humility to acknowledge God, or to have the capacity to admit that you're wrong in some way. Conversely, we see examples of good consciences. What about the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter has delivered a sermon to the people there and brings their hearts and minds to a point where they acknowledge, hey, we were wrong all this time. Verse 37, he says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It helped them to see their need for God. We see another example in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 27, in King Josiah, where it reads, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. So what does the Bible say of the Christian's conscience? We see bad consciences, we see good consciences. For the Christian, we have at our disposal a good conscience. One of those things that's necessary for one to have a conscience that pleases God is for it to be free of guilt. And that's one thing that the blood of Christ affords us. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, there's a passage of Scripture starting in verse 19 where it reads, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." It is one of the points about the conscience. Once a Christian has had that conscience renewed and washed clean by the blood of Christ, we then not only have God there in Christ, but we have the Holy Spirit that works with us and helps us work on our conscience. One of the things that the conscience does for us is that it serves as a witness. You've heard the idea that kind of that old saying that says, "Let your conscience be your guide," and that's not a biblical idea. It sounds nice, and you know, it's just something we say, but letting your conscience be your guide is kind of putting the cart before the horse. Because what your conscience does is it serves as a witness to the value system that you already have in place. If you have it fixed in your mind and heart that it's wrong to lie and cheat and steal, it's your conscience that comes along and says, you've lied or you've cheated or you've stolen. And it's what comes along and convicts you and helps you realize that you've done something wrong. And so then, once you have that sort of conscience, that's the beauty of being a Christian, is that you have the opportunity to have that conscience renewed every day. You don't have to carry around the guilt that the conscience convicts you of. And so that's one of the really wonderful blessings that comes from being a Christian. Another point, when we speak about the conscience, another thing to keep in mind is the idea that the conscience is the servant of our value system. Not only does it kind of bear witness to our value system, but it's also the servant of our value system. But we remember the discussion in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 where Paul is talking about bearing with weaker brethren that aren't at a certain place in their faith yet. And specifically speaking of meat offered to idols. He's saying that yes, these people, that there's a disagreement here. It's not bad that there's a disagreement. It's just that their understanding is not quite there yet. And so it becomes important for each and every one of us to devote ourselves to making sure that our value system reflects what God says. Because if every one of us does that, and if we have our value set informed and changed, then our conscience will follow. And so those are some of the, when it comes to conscience, those are some important things that we have to keep in mind. We realize that in terms of how to develop a good conscience, obviously from what we read in Hebrews 10:22, it's vital that we become a Christian, that we have our hearts and we have our consciences sprinkled and cleaned with pure water, like the Scripture says. And then, secondly, we have to make sure that after that point, we are constantly feeding our hearts and minds the right knowledge so that our conscience can inform us accurately. I hope that makes sense. It's like, you know how some people have a kind of an overactive conscience? I've been guilty of this before, where it's just like you feel it's easy to kind of beat yourself up over something. It's one thing, the conscience is there and it's designed according to the Bible to help bring us to the point of repentance. We need to be pricked in our heart like they were in Acts 2 and to be willing to change. And that's all well and good, and that's what the conscience is there for. But if we reach the point with our conscience where we allow it to run roughshod over us and constantly beat ourselves over the head about something that we've done wrong, that's not healthy and that's not what God intends. That's not the purpose of the conscience. The purpose of it is to bring us to the point where we see our need for God. And then at that point, we continue to renew our minds, we continue to grow, we continue to be strengthened by what God says, and we continue to reaffirm our hearts and minds with the knowledge that our consciences and our hearts are cleaned every day as we walk in the light according to God's word. One of the other things that we would want to keep in mind when we're talking about the conscience then is what we learn about in 1 Corinthians is how that everybody in the church is at a different point in their lives. They're at a different point in their understanding, and what may seem right to somebody may not seem right to someone else. There's several issues that are undeniable, and there's several issues that are absolutely essential for every Christian to accept and adopt in terms of salvation and the Lord's Supper and all these other issues. But one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that it kind of goes to bearing with one another in love when we show each other patience about each person being at a certain place in their walk. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts and converts us, right? And the Holy Spirit convicts and converts us at different points in our life, in different places, with different experiences and different people. And so it's not going to be the same for everybody. And we have to, that's why a study like this is important. Because if every one of us is able to determine that we want to approach the Word of God with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, as we'll talk about in a minute, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but then we'll all be more likely to be on the same page when it comes to these things. So, lastly, I want to talk about the idea of having a sincere faith. We've talked about the purity of heart that's necessary for the Christian. We've talked about having a good conscience, but there's also that other ingredient, and that is to have a sincere faith. And when we talk about faith, I think every one of us here has an idea of what faith is. Hebrews 11 tells us that it's having an assurance of things that you hope for. It's a conviction of things not seen. I like to think of it in terms of a parent to a child, for instance. When a child is growing up and learning and is achieving different milestones, they're growing, they have to trust that the parent has their best interest in mind and tells them what's right and what's wrong, and they obey even if the understanding hasn't caught up to the idea of obeying them. But for the Christian, it's the idea that you see God in heaven, you see that He says things like, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And you trust that. And you trust that He has a way and that He has a plan that He intends for all of us to follow. And that by sincerely, with a sincere faith, obeying that way, that He will work all things together for good. I like the example of Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. True faith is one that actively attempts to obey God even when things don't completely make sense. You trust that His way is the right way. If one is to have a sincere faith, there's a few ways that that's going to look like to us, okay? One that bears up under testing. A sincere faith is one that bears up under testing. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 28. It was by faith that Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And then we, of course, mention the idea of the story of Abraham, when he was tested, he continued to obey even though he didn't quite understand everything that was going on. It's that idea that one has to trust that even when suffering and going and being under trial, we have these stories as examples to see that Moses and Abraham, they couldn't look 2,000 years in advance and know everything that was to follow. They didn't maybe they had an idea that they were preparing the way for Christ, but they couldn't appreciate that in the fullest sense and what that was going to look like and what that meant to all of us. But it goes to show that suffering for the cause of Christ, for the cause of God, often has purpose behind it, and more often than not, a purpose that we can't see at the time, but one that if we remain faithful, God can use that in a way to His glory. Number two, if we're going to have a sincere faith, then it has to be a faith that does better when it learns to do better. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ." Yes, it is the words of Christ that bring us to a knowledge of the faith that we are to have, but it's also the words of Christ it's through the words of Christ that the Spirit of God is able to convict and to convert and to speak to us so that we can understand what's right. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he came along with radical teaching for the Pharisees and all the other Jews of that day and said, "You've heard that you shouldn't murder, but I'm telling you that if you even are angry with your brother to this extent, then you're committing murder in your hearts." Or if you lust, you know, you heard that it was said not to commit adultery, but if you lust in your heart after a woman, then you've committed adultery in your heart, trying to get us to understand the heart of the matter on these things. Those things were probably very radical and difficult for the Jews to accept at that time, as they can be for us today. But it's that idea that as you learn better, when you hear Jesus's and God's more complete way of doing things, a better way of understanding things, then you do it. I think one story that really helps to illustrate this very well is I know of a young lady who is a recent Christian, has only been a Christian for a few years, and she came to Christ and had a friend of hers tell her that he believed that she wasn't quite dressing to God's standard of modesty, that was an area that she can improve on. And so once this girl arrived at a conviction, went out and got one of her girlfriends, and the two of them went out and completely redid her wardrobe. And that really spoke to me. That was really amazing because, you know, modesty, like a lot of other issues, that can be kind of a hot button issue, but it's the idea that when you arrive at a conviction, that you change. You don't question it. You don't beleaguer the point. You don't try to find ways around it. You don't try to soften what the Word of God is saying, but you just apply it, and apply it in faith, with a sincere faith, and a faith that believes that God is going to accomplish what He's trying to accomplish by having you do what He says to do. A sincere faith is one that doesn't expect anything in return. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he told them, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." A sincere faith is one that doesn't have a need to have other people see what they do, and that doesn't expect to receive, receive some reward for the good that they do here and now. We've kind of all heard of the idea of the health and wealth gospel, the idea if you start to follow God and if you start to follow Christ, then you know, God's bless. He'll open the floors of heaven and pour out His blessings upon you, and He does in every spiritual way, but He doesn't often do that in every physical way. And it's the idea that we don't use righteousness and we don't use God's way of doing things, especially among our brethren. You know, the way that we choose to live isn't necessarily, it might not really speak to other people or it might not impress other people sometimes as much as it would our own brethren. If we show our other brethren that we are giving so much or doing so much, like the Pharisees were doing, they were all trying to impress each other. And I think, not saying that our actions don't impress people that are outside of Christ, because they do, it speaks to them. But what I mean is the idea that we have our actions, is that our actions, we want to make sure that we're not doing them to be seen by our fellow Christians and have it said of us that we're a super Christian, or that we have it all together, that we appear to have it all together on Sunday morning. That's an important thing for us to remember, because a sincere faith, for one, acknowledges that that's never the case. We don't always ever have it together. But a sincere faith is one that will do their good in secret so that God can get the glory and have it, and make sure that there's no reason that it could ever be pointed back to you. Because, in effect, that ends up canceling out God's opportunity to use that to His glory sometimes. When you try to steal the thunder, it can take away from the idea that this was never going to happen unless God had been at work behind the scenes. And that's something that we would want to keep in mind. So we've talked about having a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But if you look in the text, and I hope that every one of us here tonight can see how those three things help to accomplish to bring us together in love with one another, and how it helps us love God more, how it helps us love each other more. When we go back to the text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it's there that that Paul is also making the point, a couple of other points that we can glean from this, is that when, and it was kind of something I was saying earlier, where when we approach, he was talking about in verses 4 and on, where people who don't keep the pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, he says, starting in verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. When you approach the study of Scripture, and if you have one of these three ingredients missing, a pure heart or a good conscience or a sincere faith, one could readily see how it'd be easy to come up with all sorts of things, to how easy it would be to come up with your own interpretation of Scripture and say that it's saying this to me, but it's not necessarily saying this to you. I feel that it really, if each of us dedicate ourselves to focusing ourselves on developing those three areas, that'll really help promote unity in the church. It will really help us cut down on a lot of that, I agree to disagree, or, you know, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Because it's hard for me to consider that a God who's so unified, God in Christ, remember in John 17 in the garden when Christ was praying, he said in verse 20, I do not ask of these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That unity was one of the biggest things that God and Christ were going for when they enacted their plan. And so it's important that we as Christians work to develop that unity, and that we all work to speak the same thing and say the same thing. There will be areas we disagree in just because we're human, but I feel like there are a lot fewer and further between than sometimes is the case. Another idea is that if we work to have that pure heart, that good conscience, that sincere faith, it helps to prevent shipwreck, you could say, in our own life. In verse 19 there, he says, starting in verse 18 in 1 Timothy 1, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And he gives an example of a couple people who that happened to. I think of shipwreck as, in this case, as it not being something necessarily that just happens overnight. It's kind of like springing a leak, springing several leaks. You know, if you compromise your conscience by repeatedly doing sin that goes against your values, that springs a leak. If you engage in repeated sin, springs a leak. If you if you compromise your heart, your morals in some way, it brings another leak, and eventually the ship's not going to stay afloat. And so it's that idea of making sure, remember, it's the idea that we don't have to be perfect in all of this, but as long as we devote ourselves to walking in the light, to staying on the path, we might stumble off to the right, we might stumble off to the left, but staying fixed on working to develop that pure heart, that good conscience, and that sincere faith, because that brings us to a love that can love God in an unfeigned sort of way and love our brethren in a way that means something to them and that speaks to the world, to those who don't yet know Christ. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I hope that that this has touched you in a way and that it will be encouraging to you, and I hope that a lesson like this helps you realize the importance of having Christ in your life, that the spiritual blessings, the work of the Holy Spirit, where He works on your heart every day, you're having a conscience that's free of guilt, and having that sincere faith in Christ, beginning a sincere walk with God. It all starts with becoming a Christian. And I hope that every one of you here tonight has that in your life. And if you don't, we'd love to talk to you about that and what the Bible says about that, and that you would see the need for that. If there's anybody here who wants to devote themselves to doing a better job in these three areas or in any area of your life, please come as together we stand and sing.